Well, thank you for sharing that, junior hires and former junior hires. Some of them are soon to be college students now, but I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to James chapter 3. We're going to resume our study of the book of James. We took a break last week as we looked at the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in anticipation of Reformation Day on Wednesday. And this morning, I've entitled this message, "Be Careful, Little Mouth, What You Say." And we are going to be talking about the tongue and our words. And before I get into this message, I actually want to start with a confession or an apology or a clarification. I guess last week, as I was given the invitation at the end, I chose a poor word, actually. And I was attempting to indicate and communicate that there is nothing, there's no power in the act of coming forward to the front of a church. It's not a required element for salvation. But I said there's nothing magical about it, and that was a very poor word choice on my part. And I want to make sure that I didn't unintentionally indicate to anyone if there's anything magical at all about Scripture or salvation or Christ. So I hope that makes sense and that clarification makes sense to you. But this morning we're going to look, as I said, in James chapter 3 in the first 12 verses. And I'm just going to read them to start. James writes this. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So, there's a lot there, and it's fairly self-explanatory. You definitely don't have to wonder as you read through that what James is getting at, but we're going to unpack a little bit this morning. I first want to share with you a quote from Warren Wiersbe, who has written this regarding the tongue. He says, "The power of speech is one of the greatest powers God has given us. With the tongue, man can praise God, pray, preach the word, and lead the lost to Christ. What a privilege. But with that same tongue, he can tell lies that could ruin a man's reputation or break a person's heart. The ability to speak words is the ability to influence others and accomplish tremendous tasks. And yet we take this ability for granted." That's basically a synopsis of what James is getting at here in these first 12 verses of chapter 3. And in this section, James provides six illustrations or word pictures of the tongue and its power. As we've already seen in our study of the first two chapters, James is fond of using illustrations and word pictures to communicate his point. If you remember in chapter 1, we saw the examples of the mirror and of the garden and even of earwax, if you remember that one. And now in chapter 3 here, James is using a bit and a rudder and a fire and poison and a fountain and a tree. Right away, James begins this chapter in verse 1 with a caution. And this caution is directed to those who might become teachers of the Word of God. He addresses the seriousness of teaching Scripture. The reality is, of course, that teaching and preaching the Scripture is a serious calling. and one that cannot be taken lightly, and it should not be approached casually. There's a dual warning here from James in this first two verses. First, he says we must be careful of wanting to be teachers. Must be careful of wanting to be teachers. Many of the Jewish people in the first century, which is when and to whom James is writing, they were seeking positions of teachers within the churches at the time. And many of them were unprepared to do that. They had an inaccurate understanding of what the gospel message was and of the scriptures. And indeed, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you want to turn back a few books to 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, when he is writing to Timothy, he addresses this idea. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, I'm pulling that out of the middle of a fuller passage there between verses 3 and 11, but James, or Paul rather, in that passage is making the point that those who will be teachers must know what it is they're teaching. They need to be able to carefully and accurately handle the Word of God. The second warning here in this passage back in James chapter 3 is to churches. And James is encouraging churches, or actually he's warning churches, I should say, against encouraging or even allowing those who are not ready to do so to become teachers or preachers. And in 1 Timothy, Paul addresses this idea too. If you happen to still be there, turn over a page, maybe two. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about this as well. And it says right away in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, it says, the saying is true or trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And this word overseer, the Greek word is episkopos, and is a word that means in modern vernacular a bishop or a preacher. And he says this is a noble task that he would desire. So it's not by any means is James or Paul saying it's a bad thing to want to be a teacher or a preacher. That would be counterintuitive for sure. However, he goes on, you go down to verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3, it says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, he must be able to understand that which he is going to teach. You go over a couple more pages to Titus, and Paul gives the same instruction to Titus in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. See, being a teacher or preacher of the Bible is a necessary calling, and it is a important calling for feeding the flock, for instructing those who are believers, and for teaching those who are not yet believers to bring them to salvation, but it must never be approached casually or handled carelessly. The Word of God is incredibly powerful, but it must be addressed and handled and taught accurately. And because of that, James says, the end of verse 1, that those who are teachers will be judged with greater strictness. Those with the responsibility of teaching effectively and accurately, when they stand before God, he will hold them to a higher standard. Because through their teaching, they are leading others. And someone who is teaching inaccurately and leading others astray through their teaching are putting themselves in a very dangerous position. But James goes on from there. We could spend surely an entire message just talking about the importance of proper qualifications and preparation for someone to teach the Word of God. But I want to move on to the rest of this, which is more applicable to all of us, I think, every single day. And James begins with this series of illustrations as he's talking about, making the point that the human tongue, even though it is a very small part of our body, has such tremendous influence and power. The tongue reveals what is within a man or a woman, because it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, Scripture says. Furthermore, the words that come from this little tongue that we have inside of our mouths can do either tremendous good or tremendous harm. The first example that James uses is a bit. He says in verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies. A bit is a small item, right? It enables the controlling of a great horse. A horse may weigh 1,000, 1,200, 1,400 pounds. I don't know. They can be very large animals. A bit may weigh a pound. You know, it's not the size that indicates the power or the influence, because that small bit enables the rider to exercise control over that horse. And James says the tongue is the same way. If we can control our tongue, he says, we could control our whole body. And then he goes on to another example in verse 4. He says, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder. According to the author John LaDage, who wrote a book called Modern Ships, he said the ratio of a ship's rudder to its hull on the center line should be about 0.015. That's a pretty small rudder. And the book Naval Architecture suggests that the rudder should be 1/60th the size of the hull for a fast ship. But let me give you a real modern example that I think is rather interesting, and maybe you will find it interesting as well. The world's largest cruise ship right now, as of today, is the Royal Caribbean Cruise Line's Harmony of the Seas. I say right now today because they have an even bigger one set to launch next year. But right now, it's the Harmony of the Seas. It left its shipyard in Saint-Nazaire, France in 2016. It's 1,188 feet long. That's twice the length of the Washington Monument. And it's taller than the Eiffel Tower. It's just over 215 feet wide. It has 18 decks. It took 500,000 individual parts to construct the ship. Its gross tonnage is 227,000 pounds. It has 23 swimming pools and 10 jacuzzis that hold more than 2,300 tons of water between them. The ship's park has more than 10,500 plants and 70 tons of soil, and there are more than 11,000 works of art on display throughout the ship. Construction cost 800 million pounds, the British currency. There are 181 grand blocks used to construct this ship, with each of them weighing 600 metric tons. The ship contains 150 miles of piping, 3,300 miles of electrical cabling, 968,000 square feet of carpeting, and 1.6 million square feet of air-conditioned space. It took more than 158,000 gallons of paint to paint the ship. It has four bow thrusters, each with 7,500 horsepower. And uniquely, this ship has no rudders, because its propellers can rotate 360 degrees, and so the propellers themselves act as a rudder. And guess how big they are? A diameter of 20 feet, about from me to the piano. Those 20-foot rudders control that massive ship, determine the direction it will go. And the same is true of a tongue, James says. Just like a rudder controls wherever the ship will go, he says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And that word great doesn't necessarily mean good. It can, and hopefully more often than not does, and it should be that our tongue is used for great as in good things, to encourage one another, sometimes even to confront or correct one another, to share the good news of the gospel. But sometimes those great things are great bad things. We, instead of encouraging, we criticize one another. Instead of giving constructive criticism, we simply condemn or judge. Instead of leading others to Christ, we, in fact, turn them away from Christ through the words that we may say. And James goes on in that verse, says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Warren Wiersbe calls these two first examples here of the bit and the rudder, he calls these examples of the power to direct. A tongue has the power also to destroy. And that's what these next two examples are that James uses here. The tongue is a fire, he says in verse 6, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. History records that a fire is said to have started in the O'Leary barn in Chicago in the evening of October 8, 1871. By the time it was over, the Great Chicago Fire, more than 17,500 buildings were destroyed, more than 100,000 people were homeless, and 300,000 people were dead. 300 people were dead. The damage to the city totaled more than $400 million. If you were to translate that to contemporary currency, it's more than $7 billion. All because somebody's cow kicked over a lantern. The power of fire is incredible. The tongue has just as much power as fire. The tongue has the power to destroy. Perhaps the greatest lie ever perpetrated on humanity is that little elementary school ditty, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. Because words do hurt. Indeed, words often hurt even more than physical injury. With medication and proper care, physical injury can heal over time. But there is no prescription that can be written to take care of the pain that is experienced when someone receives a harsh, condemning, or critical word. Indeed, some damage inflicted by words may never heal. I suspect all of us here this morning can recall some hurtful word that someone has said to us at some point in our lives, or perhaps remember a hurtful word we have said to someone else in our lives. It can be a very lasting and painful experience. And then James goes on and uses the example of water in a fig tree. He talks about water, fresh or salt. One is beneficial, one not really so much. You certainly can't drink salt water. You can't water your garden or your crops with salt water. Water can be life-giving. Indeed, water is essential for life. You cannot live without water very long. On the other hand, water can destroy. If you get too much of it, or if it's not controlled, or if it's contaminated, that very same substance, which is usually desirable for life, can in fact take life, destroy life. In 1889, there was a flood in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, that killed more than 2,200 people and destroyed more than $10 million in property. Several years ago, we saw the effects of water in the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia. Water can indeed kill people, but water is essential to life. Indeed, we can easily imagine here in the environment and the culture in which we live in South Dakota, both sides of water. Not too many years ago, South Dakota was suffering from floods. There's too much water, and it destroyed crops, and it did damage. And yet, just this past summer, most weeks, someone stood up here and prayed for water. We needed rain. It was essential for the growth of the crops. Water is powerful for good or for evil, and so is the tongue. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Indeed, Psalms and Proverbs, if you spend much time in those two books, you will find that they say an awful lot about the tongue. If you listen to the contrast presented in these two verses in Proverbs 15, if you want to turn to Proverbs 15, I'm going to give you two examples. And actually, I'm going to read these to you from the Amplified Bible. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, it says, "A soft and gentle and thoughtful answer turns away wrath, but harsh and painful and careless words stir up anger." And then go down to verse 4. It says, "A soothing tongue, speaking words that build up and encourage, is a tree of life. But a perversive tongue, speaking words that overwhelm and depress, crushes the spirit." Proverbs 16:24, it may even be on the same page that you're on in Proverbs 15. It says, "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet and delightful to the soul and healing to the body." On the flip side, Psalm 64, verse 3, talks about those who have sharpened their tongues like a sword. They aim venomous words as arrows. The first chapter of James, which we looked at a number of weeks ago, talks about the tongue as well. Indeed, James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." And then down verse 26, James said, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless." And then go to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. It says, "I tell you," and if you have a red letter Bible, it will be in red here because Jesus himself is speaking. Matthew 12, 36, he says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." I don't know about you, to me, that's maybe one of the scariest verses in Scripture. Because I've said an awful lot of careless words in my life. And different versions of the Bible translate that word differently. It says careless here in the ESV, which I'm reading. That's what the NIV also says. The King James Version says idle word. The Good News Bible says useless word. Or the New English Version says thoughtless word. Whichever word you want to use, the idea is the same. It's words that have no good to them. There's no value in them. There's no benefit from them. They're either used wastefully, there's really no point talking just to talk, or they're used detrimentally to harm or to speak ill of another. Ken Sandy is a fairly well-known individual in the Ministry of Reconciliation and Mediation. He's written a book called The Peacemaker. And in that book, he writes this. He says, "Sinful speech can take many forms." And he gives some examples. He says it can include reckless words, grumbling and complaining. Fortunately, none of us have problems with that one. But yeah, right. Falsehood. Gossip, slander, worthless talk. The warnings in Scripture about our tongues involve all of those kinds of speech that Sandy lists. Indeed, Psalm 12, verse 3 talks about flattery and bragging. Psalms 12, 3 says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts." Pretty strong words. Psalm 34, 13 says, "Keep your tongue free from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Of course, even the Ten Commandments references that we're not to lie or bear false witness. And when it comes, honestly, to using the tongue and the danger of using the tongue like James talks about, we're all pretty good with that one. We're all pretty clear on the fact you're not supposed to lie. But it's some of these other areas that we struggle with, like complaining. Philippians chapter 2 verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." And that's not just in there for parents to recite to their children when they give them an instruction. It's there for all of us. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A harsh word stirs up anger." You can provoke someone with a word. You can provoke a physical response simply by using your tongue. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16 says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people." And the idea of gossip, you know, we could easily do an entire sermon on any of these kinds of speech, but I want to focus briefly on gossip this morning because gossip, I think, is such an easy and tempting trap for us to fall into. In an article in Christianity Today called The Gossip Problem, Autumn Fluter wrote this. She says, "When we say mean things about others, we're inflicting emotional pain on them. Instead of punching them in the nose, we're shooting daggers into their heart." And she continued this way. She said, "You've probably heard gossip everywhere, at school, in the mall, on the internet. But what about on Sunday mornings? You'd think stuff like this wouldn't happen in church sanctuaries or youth group meetings, right? Wrong, unfortunately. And the scary thing is, we may not even realize it. Gossip may not be as blatant at church as it is at school," she says, "but it can still show its ugly face. We're just better at disguising it at church." And gossip, sadly, is prevalent among believers. Jared Wilson addressed this same idea that Fluter did in an article that he wrote called "The Danger of Gossip," and he wrote this. He says, "One reason gossip can be so difficult to define is that it often masquerades as something more mundane, perhaps even beneficent. I'm sure you've witnessed plenty of prayer requests shared on someone's behalf that seem to include unnecessary details or salacious information. You've probably heard your own share of words of concern that bordered on insinuation or improper speculation. Maybe you've offered such words yourself," Wilson writes. "I know I have." Some of the saddest words I think I've ever read, actually, pertain to gossip among believers and gossip within the church. Let me give you just two examples among many I could share. But in his book, Leading with a Limp, Dan Allender writes this: "If the community of God refused to gossip, most crises either would not start or would not last due to the absence of fuel. Sadly," he says, "this is as likely as eradicating cancer, gout, and male pattern baldness all in the same day. Gossip is not merely passing on information. Instead, it is the furthering of accusation and blame under the guise of relaying data." And then John Ortberg, in his book, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. It's a great title, isn't it? He wrote this: "The greatest crimes against the kingdom of God are crimes against love. To slander another human being, to carry a grudge against someone who I think has hurt me, to gossip about someone I have not even confronted. These are direct violations of Jesus' fundamental command. Yet these behaviors go on all the time, even in churches. We are not shocked by them," he writes. "We would be shocked if they suddenly ceased." So what is gossip then? If it's such a big deal and it's such a harmful behavior, what exactly is it? Well, here's how Jared Wilson defines it. He says, "Saying anything about someone that you wouldn't say to them." That's a pretty good rule of thumb right there. Right? If you're going to say something about someone to anyone that you would not ever say to that person themselves, you probably don't need to be saying it. Ken Sandy defines it like this. He says, "To gossip means to betray a confidence or to discuss unfavorable personal facts about another person with someone who is not part of the problem or its solution. Even if the information you discuss is true, gossip is always sinful and a sign of spiritual immaturity." And there's a very important point there in that quote from Sandy. See, oftentimes we think if what we're saying is true, well, it can't be gossip. It's true. But if you're not talking to the person who is the problem or someone who can resolve the problem, it doesn't need to be said. And that makes it gossip. Paul Maxwell, in an article entitled "What Gossip Says About God," wrote this. He said, "When Scripture warns about gossip, it is applying an entire understanding of God, Jesus, His Word, His image, His plan, His salvation, and His people to refrain from gossip is an on-the-ground practice of Christian theology. Likewise, to share in gossip is to practice a distinctly non-Christian theology. And here's why gossip is so easy for us to fall into, right? Gossip has the almost instant effect of making us feel better. Either we say something about someone else which makes us feel like we're better than them, so we're doing pretty well, or we share a juicy little nugget about someone else that those we're talking to didn't know, and so it makes us feel better that we were in the know on this information they didn't know. And it's easy to fall into, right? How many times have we been in a situation where we knew that we could get everyone's attention by sharing this little thing that no one else was privy to? Or how many times do we know that we could get a laugh by saying something about someone else who wasn't popular amidst that group that we're talking to? Or how many times have we shared something knowing that we would get some commiseration from others when we talked about how much we didn't like so-and-so, and we would know they would agree? And we very readily and easily and all too frequently engage in gossip. But back at James 3 here for a minute, verse 10, James says, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." And I, you know, using this idea of gossip for a minute, I believe gossip can be a form of cursing. And I think, sadly, all too frequently within the body of Christ, Sunday mornings demonstrate exactly what James says here ought not be. At churches all over the world, I'm certainly not just talking about here or even in the United States, but all over the world, Sunday mornings, believers will come together and they will sing praises to God and they will pray to God and they will listen to the word of God preached, and then this final amen will be said and they will go out, and within minutes they're engaged in gossip. And James says that ought not be so. He says in verse 11, "Does a spring pour forth the same opening, both fresh and salt water?" The obvious answer is no. Right? If we go around the corner and down the hall to the water fountain, I guarantee you none of us have ever pushed the bar on the water fountain and wondered, is this going to be salt water that comes out or fresh? Right? We don't, you know, daintily stick our tongue in to see if we want to take a full gulp or not. We trust it will be fresh water. Because it's a given. And James says it should be the same with our tongues. We should not be using our mouths to praise God, to witness about God, and then moments later, or days later, really time isn't a significant factor here, that same tongue should not be used to tear down others, to speak ill of others, to harm others. Same thing, he used another illustration, right? Fig trees can't produce olives, grapevines can't produce figs. A person who is professing to be a believer should not be singing praises to God and telling others about the glory of Christ, and then also using that same tongue to literally tear others apart. The same tongue with which we sing praises to God and give thanks for all that he has done should not be uttering destructive and offensive and harmful words. And by the way, I hope none of you are out there thinking that I'm just preaching to you, because I'm preaching to me. Because I'll be perfectly honest with you, this is an area where I struggle. Especially when I'm driving. Things will come out of my mouth when I'm in the car that would never, ever come out of my mouth at other times. Right? And granted, it's not nearly as bad now as it was when I lived on the East Coast and in city traffic and all of that, but I'm capable of using my tongue in very inappropriate ways. And it's amazing how the gift of children can become a very vivid mirror, right? And I don't know, honestly, if I'd ever thought that much about some of the things that come out of my mouth when I'm in the car. And I'm not talking about, like, profanity, okay? I don't want you to get the idea that I'm just, like, cursing a blue streak when I'm in the car, okay? But, you know, and I don't remember exactly even how long ago it was, but it's been a significant amount of time, but at some point, somehow, my children were imitating me or something about when I'm in the car and they're in the back seat and all of a sudden I hear, moron, idiot, you know. Where did that come from? Yeah, they heard that from me. And, you know, it can be so easy in the midst of frustration to just vent, right? And, you know, just literally this past week, I think most of you know out at SBA, we're involved in building a new dorm right now, and construction's underway, and that's very exciting. But if you've ever been involved in construction projects and working with contractors and so forth, there's also times of frustration. And last Monday, I went in the office. Jolene Hahn is administrative assistant out there, and she sometimes gets to hear me say things that I don't say to anybody else. And I said, it's a good thing I'm preaching about the tongue on Sunday because it's reminding me to bite mine. But they know what? Then just that very evening, Monday evening, that's still, right, I'm still having this thought in my mind of I'm preparing to preach on the tongue. I need to be careful with what I say. And we're heading from SBA to Highmore to watch a volleyball game. So we're between SBA and Miller. And I was passing it was a farm implement or something. It was moving very slowly. And I was passing it. And as we were approaching a side road, and someone pulled up to the side road and apparently only looked one way and then turned out almost head on to me. Guess what comes out of my mouth, right? Not moron or idiot. This time I just said Nimrod. But even though in the Bible that means great hunter, it's not what I had in mind, right? I was not commending that man on the number of pheasants in his truck. So, you know, I'm preaching to myself, and you're listening in, so to speak, but we've got to be careful with our tongues, because what we say with our tongues does have an impact on other people, and it does affect our testimony. I can guarantee you that there are some customer service representatives I've spoken to on the phone over the years that I would never be able to witness to for Christ because of what I said in my frustration in talking to them on the phone. And how easy is it to do that when they don't know me, I don't know them, I'm just a little name on a computer screen, and I know I'm probably never going to see them face to face, so my filter goes away. That's ridiculous. There's no reason for that. That, by the way, came home to me very vividly with my children, too. One time, I don't remember I said, I'm going to have to call customer service. And they're like, customer service! They run down the room to their door and close the, in their room and close the door, right? We don't want to hear that. I'm not proud of that, though, right? I should not be proud of that. Because that is not how I should use my tongue. It's not how you should use your tongue. Matthew 5:22, by the way, Jesus himself, he's talking about, you say you've never murdered anybody, you think you're doing pretty well, but that's not what it's about, Jesus said. Obviously, murdering is bad, but Jesus is concerned with the heart. He says, even if you were angry at your brother, even if you say raka to your brother, which a modern translation of raka would basically be you empty-headed idiot. So how many people have I murdered in my life with the words that I've said? It comes out easily in the heat of the moment. But guess what, though? How many of us have ever said, or maybe we don't want to confess to having said it, how many have ever heard someone say, they say something that's very uncharacteristic, and then they're like, where did that come from? Well, Scripture tells us where it came from. It came from our heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And it's when we're in the midst of those difficult and trying situations where it comes out so easily. When we're caught by surprise or by frustration in the heat of the moment, it's as if someone's carrying along a cup with liquid and you jostle their arm and what's inside spills out. See, when we are intentional about it, we can very easily say the right things and put on the right external appearance and make a very positive impression. But then in the midst of that moment, when things don't go the way we want, and we just react without thinking carefully about what we're about to say, the thoughts of our heart are revealed. And I've had to confess and seek repentance and forgiveness many times for things I've said in moments. And James makes it very clear here that no human being can control the tongue, so why are we even stressing about it? Well, because we're supposed to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit work in and through us, because the Holy Spirit can change how we act and react and how we speak. The Holy Spirit, when we yield to its working in our lives, can enable us to do what none of us in and of ourselves in the natural can do. And when we do that, it will be noticeable. It will be different. People will wonder, he used to respond this way to those things, he doesn't anymore. What happened to him? How come you don't ever say this anymore? And that becomes an opening for us to tell them why. Well, let me tell you, it wasn't me. It was God working in me and through me, and me dying to self. The verse that one of the groups up here said, right? I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And Christ, driving down the road, would not say, you idiot. So, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Now, I don't want you to all go back to fellowship hall in silence. Okay? Don't be afraid to say anything. But we do all need to be careful what we say. And some of us may need to repent for some of the things we've said to others. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, we've maybe had a little bit of fun with it here, and we've laughed some together, but the reality is what we're laughing at is the sad truth of the fact that we so rarely exercise control over our tongues. And when we do speak carelessly and thoughtlessly and harmfully, we are not honoring you. And we are not showing forth your love to others. And so, Lord, I ask today that we would take this message and ponder it carefully today and in the days ahead, and that we will, because of this, be prompted and convicted when we do say things we shouldn't say. And Lord, we're not going to all of a sudden stop using our tongues the way we shouldn't. But when we do, may we be convicted, may we seek forgiveness, may we repent, may we apologize to those we've spoken to harshly or in haste or in an unfriendly manner. Or even if we're just gossiping along with the group, may we have the boldness to realize we shouldn't be doing this and to seek to bring the conversation to an end, or even to walk away if necessary. May we think about the strength and the power and the force that is in our words and seek to use them in a way that's honoring to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Please turn to hymn 300.